Welcome to another Salvation by Grace message from Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse Bible study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, let's join the congregation of GCA and our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Turn to the book of Matthew. We are in Matthew 4 this morning. Immediately after the baptism of Jesus, in all three synoptic gospels, the very next thing you read about is Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. These two events seem to be back-to-back, concurrent events. Soon as he was baptized, soon as he publicly announced who he was, as soon as he began his ministry, as soon as he began his high priestly intercessory work on behalf of his people, as soon as he was publicly acknowledged as the Messiah, first thing that happens, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He's driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness in order to be tempted. That's the cause for which he goes into the wilderness, to be tempted. Which raises the question, why? Why was this such an important thing that immediately after his baptism, as soon as he is publicly declared to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, as soon as John the Baptist points at him and says, that's him, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, lights upon him, a voice from heaven says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, immediately into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, which means this is a really important event. And it's important theologically, it's very important for our own salvation, and it's important to the great big thematic issues of the Bible. So there's a lot of stuff to talk about here. Now, this Wednesday, we will actually begin talking about demonology. We have finished up our 3 weeks of angelology in our systematic theology series. So we'll go into demonology this week, and so we'll be touching on some of the same stuff we're going to be talking about this morning. And we're also this morning going to go back once again to the Garden of Eden. We're going to go back to Genesis. We're going to go back to the first man and the first temptation and the fall into sin, which is stuff that we covered when we did hamartiology in our midweek studies. And so some of this is going to sound familiar. We're covering familiar ground here. So if this is stuff that you've heard before or stuff that you know, then just be happy to hear it again. And just go along with it, because we have new people listening all the time. And I have a very bad habit. I have a lot of very bad habits, but I have a very bad preaching habit. I got an email this week from a fella, and then there was a separate, similar question in the GCA Facebook group, saying, last week you talked about the baptism of Jesus, but you really didn't go into it as deeply as you did when you taught it out of the book of Luke 11 years ago. So why? Why didn't you go into it the same way you did then? And I wrote back and I said, well, because to begin with, we were really concentrating on John the Baptist, and I had a lot of material to get to, and I was trying to get to the Elijah connection and all that stuff, so I wasn't really honing in on the baptism of Jesus the way I was back when we taught it out of the book of Luke. But also, I have this bad habit of thinking, well, that's been said. I've said that now. And it's on the website. And if anybody wants to know that, they could go find that. They could go listen to it. So my point is, I have this habit of thinking, well, I've said that. It's in the archives. I've taught that. I don't necessarily have to go back and do it. And yet, every time that I do hear myself repeat things that I know I've said 100 times... and I hear me say it again, invariably, someone will write to me or even say it to me right here in the room. They'll say, oh, you know what really got me? Boy, when you said this, and I'll think, I've said that 100 times. But this was the time that it got to you. So I've had to learn over time to just talk about whatever's in front of us, just put it out there. And again, if you hear stuff you're familiar with or that you've heard me say several times before, then just pray along with me that other people will hear it and be blessed by it, because we could all stand to be reminded over and over again of what God's Word says. So we're going to talk about the temptation of Jesus, but it has a context. It has a very large context. I know I said turn to Matthew, but let's start in 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger there in Matthew. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. Because Paul creates a specific dynamic, a specific comparison between the first man, Adam, and Jesus, who he refers to as the last Adam or the second Adam. So Paul makes a direct comparison between Adam and his fall and Jesus and his perfection. And that's a real important theological connection that I want us to grasp, because I think that helps us understand the temptation in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse 22. Actually, verse 21. For since by man came death, then by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So he's beginning to build this contrast between Adam and Christ. Through Adam came death. We're going to look at that when we go back in just a minute to the book of Genesis. It is through Adam, through his rebellion, through his fall, that death came into the world. And the whole of creation was affected by that. After Adam's fall, weeds and thorns and thistles came up out of the ground and choked away good fruit and good plants. The whole of creation was affected. The whole creation groans together for the return of Christ, for the new heavens and the new earth. And so the fall in Eden was far more than just one man who stumbled. It was the introduction of death and decay into the creation. And that's the point that Paul makes, that it was by a man that death came, therefore it's by a man that resurrection from the dead came. Through Adam, the Hebrew word means man. A human being, Adam. And so through a man came death. Through a man, Christ, comes resurrection from the dead. So part of what Christ is doing is changing what Adam did. He's fixing the Adam fault. Through Adam comes sin and rebellion. Through Christ comes grace and forgiveness of sin. So Christ is fixing the Adam fault. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See the contrast? In Adam, everybody dies. In Christ, everyone who's in Christ lives. Now, how many human beings are in Adam? All of us. We're all in Adam with the exception of Christ, the only perfect born one who didn't share in the sinful estate of all humanity. And so we use this word, the theological word, is federal headship. We use that word in our government. We talk about our federal government. What that means is that we have people who are our representative head. Our leaders represent us, theoretically. I know what you were thinking. I could feel it all the way up here. But in a federal form of government, you have representatives who go represent you. Okay, same idea. Christ is our federal head. Adam was our federal head. We were all in Adam, and therefore in Adam we all die. Why is there sickness and death? Because of sin, because of Adam, because of the rebellion. Why is there resurrection and eternal life? Because of Christ, because of what he did, because of what he accomplished. Everyone who is in Adam dies, federal headship. Everyone who is in Christ resurrects eternal life. Is everyone in Christ?
No.
No. No matter what form of Christianity you're looking at, everyone agrees that not everybody is in Christ, because not everybody ultimately is saved, redeemed, standing in God's presence eternally. The very fact that hell exists, the very fact that punishment, outer darkness exists, is evidence that not everybody is in Christ. But everybody who is in Christ as your federal head, you have the benefits of his finished work that results in eternal life, resurrection from the dead, standing in God's presence, forgiven, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever, everything that Christ did. So Adam brought about the fall, sin, death, decay, rebellion. Christ came in order to fix all that. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15:48. Oh, we'll start a little earlier than that. Let's start at verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's written back in Genesis. God breathed into him. After making him out of the dust and the clay of the ground, God breathed into him and he became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam? Christ. So if you think of the word Adam, Adam, as meaning man who is a federal head, then our first human federal head became a living soul, but he was a fleshly, earthly, living person. And then the second or the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's another big contrast not to be missed here, which is that Adam was breathed upon, and so he became alive. Whereas Jesus is the life-giver. He's the one that gives life. Adam received life. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. In other words, he's saying, you've got to be human before you get to be resurrected human. You have to live on this earth before you get to be part of the heavenly estate or the New Jerusalem. And that order, he says, is spelled out in the fact that there was a first Adam who was earthly, and then there was a second Adam who's from heaven, who's spiritual. In fact, he's going to say that. Verse 46 says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, is from the earth. He was taken right up out of the earth. He was made from the dust of the ground. So he is earthy. But the second man, notice that he used the word first Adam, second Adam, first Adam, last Adam, and then the equatable term is first man, second man, because that's essentially what the word Adam means. And so the first man is from the earth, so he's earthy. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So Paul himself, here's what I want you to get out of those sections, out of 1 Corinthians 15 and the theology that Paul's advancing. What I want you to understand is that Paul creates this contrast between Adam, the first man, and Christ, the second man. Adam brought about the fall, sin, death, decay, rebellion. Christ brought about life, everlasting life, presence with God, resurrection from the dead. Adam had life given to him. Christ is the life giver. Men are from the earth. Christ is from heaven. We are earthy people. He is our heavenly Savior. So there's this big contrast, but there's also an accomplishment to it, which is that Christ is accomplishing a redemption from what Adam did in the fall. Make sense? You following all that? Okay, that is what is happening when Jesus is led into the wilderness, because the fall came about as a result of Satan tempting Eve and bringing on the fall. So what's the first thing Jesus does? Confront Satan. What does Satan do? Tempt him, same way he tempted Eve. And then Jesus stands up to the temptation the way that Adam fell under the temptation. So what's happening in the temptation in the wilderness is that Christ, as our federal head, is accomplishing what we could not accomplish, which is standing up to Satan and not giving in to the temptation. As our federal head, our sinfulness is put on him, and he paid for our sinfulness at the cross. But then his righteousness is given to us because we could not accomplish our own personal righteousness. This is all part of that federal headship thing. And one of the things he did for us as our federal head was stand up to Satan in a way that we could not. And when Satan tempted mankind in Adam, they fell. When Satan tempted the redeemed in Christ, we did not fall. Oh, hallelujah. Okay, now after looking at the Genesis account, and then after looking at the Matthew, Mark, and Luke account, John in his gospel assumes, you can see it right in the writing, he kind of assumes that you're already familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he doesn't tell the same stories that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But he does come to conclusions about the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written. John sometimes will just make backward reference to things he assumes you know. Like he said, you know, this is after John was beheaded. He doesn't tell you the story of John being killed. He just mentions that this is after John had been killed, because he knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have covered that territory. And so John, after looking at the accounts of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, and after knowing the Genesis account, comes to a conclusion about what sin is and how sin works. So go to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but his three short epistles just before the book of Revelation. John wrote the Gospel of John, then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the Revelation. What was that again? Chapter? We're going to go to 1 John chapter 2. And you're welcome. This is John's summation, his commentary on what he has seen out of the temptation in Eden and the temptation in the wilderness, and then just observing how people are and how sin works. He says this wonderful, very revelatory, very helpful, instructional thing where he summarizes all of sin and rebellion under three large categories. And then sure enough, once you know those categories, you can go back to the fall in Genesis and you'll see those categories play out. And it's very, very helpful in understanding how Satan works. Because then he does the same thing, the same categories, when he comes to Jesus. There are direct parallels between the fall and the temptation in the wilderness. 1 John 2. That is not, by the way, 1 John 2, wherever he... 1 John 2, starting at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, that's big. That's dramatic. Do not love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. If you do love the world and the things that are in the world, then it's proof that you don't love the Father. Now, this helps us to understand that the same John wrote in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." What? Wait, hold on, hold on. What? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." all those who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. People get a hold of that and say, see, God loves everybody on the planet. He loves the whole world. In fact, he so loves the world, because they don't understand that it means in this way. So he so loves the world. Same John, same author, same writer says, don't love the world. You know, that world that God so loves. So this helps us to understand phrases like John 3:16. That's not a universal verse. Instead, God in this way loved people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, not Jews exclusively, and the way that he loved them was to give his son so that all the believing would not perish but have everlasting life. That's exactly how the Greek reads. And that's the only way to harmonize that with 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. Now he's going to describe what's in the world that lays at the very basis of all sin and temptation. This is what's in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These things, says John, are not from the Father. They are from the world. Okay, so look around. What do you see all the time? Whether you're looking at sports, whether you're looking at politics, whether you're looking at advertising, whether you're looking at movies, whether you're looking at TV, what do you see everywhere? Say it again.
Vanity.
Vanity. Everywhere. Vanity is the perfect one-word summation of the lust of the flesh. Oh, hi, 1 John 2. No, I made the joke. You're not even in the room. Welcome back. I didn't mean to point it out that way. I'm so sorry. It's a perfect summation of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. It all comes down to vanity. It all comes down to me. It's all about me. It's all about what can God do for me? What can you do for me? What can I get? What can I accumulate? How much can I accomplish in this lifetime? More about me. Lust of the eyes. Advertising, I say this every time we talk about lust of the eyes, but advertising is all based in that realization that if you see it, you'll want it. Because they understand the lust of the eyes. You can go through your whole life not even knowing something exists, and then you'll see it, and now that you know that exists, you want it. You didn't want it an hour ago because you didn't know it. Lust of the flesh, that's everything. That's everything from I want to eat, I want to overeat, I want to eat what I want to eat whenever I want to eat it, to I want to satisfy myself sexually in every way that I can think of, even if my particular sexual proclivity is absolutely denounced in Scripture, I still intend to do it anyway, and you have to accept it. Anything that is fleshly that you are determined to accomplish in your flesh, and you don't care what God or anyone else thinks about it, lust of the flesh and pride of life. I can sum it up in two words. Dig me. Yeah. Look what I am doing. Look what I am accomplishing. I am so proud of me. That vanity that permeates people. How do I know it permeates people? Because pride and vanity is the single most often cited sin throughout the Bible, New Testament and Old. Because our rebellion against God, the very essence of what our sinfulness is that we want more worship and we want God to have less worship. Which is exactly, as we will talk about on Wednesday night, which is exactly how the fall of Satan came about. That he wanted the worship that is due God. And so human beings in our fall, in our depraved state, we want the same thing. We want worship. We want to be famous. Turn on TV. What do you see? See all these reality shows. Yeah, what are the reality shows about? Why does anybody know the name Kim Kardashian? Why do we care? Number one cable show. Why do we care? There's no good reason to care. But hey, we all know who she is. Hey, Because it's about fame. As a result, you have all these people who just want to be famous. Well, that's that whole pride of life thing. I want to be known. I want to have a reputation. So much of the internet now, whether it's YouTube or whether it's Facebook or all the other ways that you can promote yourself. I read an excellent article recently that said that the reason that those sites, Facebook, Mark
Zuckerberg
continues to be one of the wealthiest people on the planet and may quite soon eclipse Bill Gates to be the wealthiest person on the planet based on a website that feeds people's narcissism. And that's why it works. Because you get a chance to tell everybody who's your friend, most of whom you've never met, you get to tell them every little thing about what you're doing. I'm stuck on the freeway. Traffic is so bad. Poor me.
Tell me more.
My mother observed once, we'll get to the text. I know, I gotta go. Telling my stories again. My mother, when she first got on Facebook, didn't understand it. And she said, you know, growing up, before any of this existed, if I was in my house and ate a bowl of ice cream, it would never occur to me to walk out into the middle of the street and yell, just had ice cream. But that's what's happened now. In any case, the reason it's so successful is that it feeds into the natural narcissism of human beings. Our natural ego loves the opportunity to self-promote. Pride of life. Got it? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Yes, ma'am.
We were actually taught that was bragging, and it was bad.
When we were young, we were taught that was bragging, and it was bad. How many folks remember that? How many grew up in an environment where you were taught, don't brag?
Right. Don't talk about yourself.
Don't talk about yourself. Don't brag. Boy, that's changed, hasn't it?
Uh-huh.
Now, if you brag enough, you can become famous. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away. And yet this is where we spend all our time. This is what we concentrate on. This is what we think is important. The stuff that's passing away. And it's not from the Father. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. See the contrast? Okay, so now let's think about that. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Go to the book of Genesis. Go to Genesis 3. Do you still have your finger in Matthew 4? I hope by now you gave up on that.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Genesis 3, because I want you to see the parallels. Satan tempts Eve through the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. She fails the test. She and Adam being the federal head, they fall, and all mankind from that point forward has been getting old, sick, and dying. The results of their rebellion. This is why it's so important to see the contrast, because when Christ encounters Satan, Satan appeals to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. Now, he can't do it the same way, because it's no longer about a tree in a garden. So he just appeals to the same natural human inclinations. And Christ stands up to the test because he's the federal head for all those that he is redeeming. If you are in Adam, which we all are, then you're in his sinful estate, which is why you get sick and die. But if you're also in Christ, get sick and die is not the end of your story. You also have resurrection to life and everlasting life in his presence because he accomplished as our federal head what Adam did not. Got it? Still tracking with me? All right, let's read chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more, the New American Standard says, crafty. King James says subtle. In other words, he's thinking. He's rational. Think about that when we get into our demonology stuff on Wednesday night. You're dealing with an enemy who is clever, which is why even Jesus would use phrases like, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Crafty, thinking, subtle, has plans. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, there's a couple different ways that that's written and interpreted. Anybody got a King James in the room? Read it, Jamie, out of the King James, verse 1.
Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?
The implication is, hasn't God said that you can eat whatever you want? Isn't that what God said? Now Satan knows what God said. That's why he's there. That's why he even brings the topic up. Because what God said was, you can eat of any tree except that one. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And human beings were created sort of morally neutral and had no concept of good and evil, as exemplified by the fact we're told in the text that they were both naked and not ashamed. Because they had no sense of good or evil. Things just were. And they weren't good and they weren't bad, they just were. But don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Satan says, hasn't God said you can eat anything you want? She wisely responds, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Okay, so Satan starts out by talking for God. Didn't God say? Notice what he does. He goes right to the word of God. What did God say? And then he entices Eve to question what God said. Didn't God say you could eat anything you want? When she is wise enough to say, no, this is what God said, Satan does what he always does. If he can't trick you by twisting Scripture, he'll deny Scripture. She said, we can't eat from it unless we die, verse 4. And the serpent said, you shall not surely die. Now, what authority does he have to say that?
None
whatsoever. Does that stop him?
No.
No. Okay, let's apply this for a moment, okay? What authority does anybody have to say the Word of God doesn't mean what it says?
None.
Nobody has that authority. Nobody. And yet the church right now, Christianity in the world right now, and especially in the Western world, finds itself in the midst of an enormous debate right now about whether the Word of God actually does or does not denounce homosexuality. That's the debate right now. And so you have a whole movement of homosexual Christians who want the church to accept them as practicing homosexual Christians, which biblically is an oxymoron. That doesn't exist biblically, because you can't say, I'm actively practicing something that the Bible calls an abomination and I want you to accept me as a Christian. That just doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. And yet there are books, there are ministries, there's an entire movement happening right now in the church insisting that churches accept professing gay Christians. Based on what authority, I ask? None. None. There's no authority there. Nobody has the authority to say the Bible doesn't mean what it says. And whenever anybody tries that, they're speaking for Satan, because he is a liar and the father of lies. And right away, he says to Eve, God didn't mean that. Sure, God said it. Sure, he said, if you eat it, you'll die. But he didn't mean it. Well, that's exactly how the argument works to this very day. People say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but it doesn't mean that. It means something else. Okay, this is the way Satan has always worked. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice what he just did. He appealed to that pride of life. That ego, right to that pride, right to that vanity. The reason God doesn't want you to eat from it is he knows when you eat it, you'll become God. And that big old mean God just doesn't want to share. And he doesn't want anybody else to be God, so that's the reason he told you not to do it. In other words, think for yourself. Do what you think. Does any of this sound familiar? Do what you think is right. Don't worry about what the Bible says. And if God says something you don't like, he's trying to hold you down and restrict you. That's where your earlier comment, when I said, where's the authority to deny what the Bible says? You said civil rights and you were half joking about it. But see, that's how the argument happens. The argument becomes emotional and it becomes a, quote, civil rights issue so that they can confound the argument rather than say, well, this is what the Word of God clearly says. Instead, you deny it and then you appeal to the pride of life. And the appeal is, well, how can you hold these people down? God would never hold people down like that. They need to rise up and they need to exercise their rights. When you stand in front of the God who made everything, you have no rights. What did John say when Jesus came on the planet? I must decrease. He must increase. It has to be all about him, not about me. So whenever you see anything that is calling itself Christian that is promoting the human, then you know that's not Christianity. Any version of Christianity... I'm sorry? What? Oh, well, I'm so glad you're agreeing. I've got one. Any time that you have anything that calls itself Christianity that is also at the same time saying, up, up, up with people. It's the antithesis of the Bible.
Because man is trending.
Because man is trending. Yeah, exactly. Good, I'm glad three people enjoyed that too.
That's one of the things why people don't really like Christianity that much either.
Yeah.
Persecuting Christians because...
Isn't that right? Why is the persecution against Christians increasing? Because if they can just shut Christians up and shut down the Bible, then humans can do whatever they want. Without conscience, without fear, I can do whatever I want because I finally have suppressed that voice of opposition that is calling out to righteousness and repentance. And human beings in their natural sinful state don't want to repent. Don't want to change, don't want to come to God. They want you to shut up about that. Don't make them feel bad. I'll be my own God. I'll decide. And the only reason God doesn't want me to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he wants to suppress me and keep me down and keep my civil rights in violation. And I need to rise up and I need to take a hold and do what I want to do. And don't you tell me, God. That was all the way back here in Eden. And it's alive and well today because Satan's bag of tricks doesn't change. And why should he change it? It's working really well. Because he knows how we are, he knows how we're made, and if he just keeps appealing to our ego, we'll fall for it every time. Anyway, we got to move. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw, follow this, when the woman saw lust of the eyes, there it is. She saw it. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. It's good food. It'll satisfy my flesh. And that it was desirable to make one wise. Pride of life. They're all three right there. Can you see where John got it? All John had to do was look at the text and look at the temptations, and he could say, well, there it is. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life.
All in one little group.
All in one nice little group. Exactly. The triple play, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise. Then she took the fruit and she ate. This is a woman who moments ago said, God said, don't eat it, don't even touch it. Somebody with no authority said, God doesn't mean that. God's just trying to hold you back from being everything you could potentially be. He doesn't want you to go to the next level. God is just holding you back. You need to decide what's right for you. Haven't we heard that enough? You decide what's good for you. You decide. You don't let the Bible decide. I mean, for heaven's sakes, that was written thousands of years ago. And so, yeah, you decide. So she decided. She did exactly what she knew she was not supposed to do, because she heard enticing words that appealed to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. It appealed to her vanity, and that was all it took for her to say, yeah, okay. Yeah, what could it hurt? And of course, it hurt everything. Not only did she take and eat, but she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, because that's what human beings do. As soon as they realize that they're in rebellion against God, they go to work thinking they can fix it. And they can't fix it. You can't sew enough fig leaves to fix what you've done. Go to Matthew 4 now. You need someone to fix it for you. That's what Jesus was doing in the wilderness. Pardon me? Your finger hurts? You've been holding it there the whole time? Chapter 4 of the book of Matthew. Notice what happens. Jesus is driven by the Spirit. That means this is on purpose. This has to happen. He's driven into the wilderness where he doesn't eat for 40 days. Now, by the way, there is a parallel here. Moses, when he went up on Mount Sinai to hear from God and receive the law, was up there for 40 days. And we read that he fasted for 40 days up there. And so there is a parallel to it, in as much as they were out in the Sinai wilderness. And when God communicated with Moses, Moses fasted for 40 days separate from the people. Jesus in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days separate from the people. There are direct parallels to be had, because he is also the new lawgiver. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of, the one who would come after him, and that the people would listen to him. This is why it's important, I think, that at his baptism it was pointed out, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The next time you hear that phrase is at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are flanking Jesus. Peter tries to equate the three of them. A voice comes from heaven that says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, and adds the phrase, hear him. And the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, gone. It's all about him. So he is also creating purposefully that parallel between Moses in the wilderness, Christ in the wilderness. Moses began the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, that way. Jesus is beginning the new covenant that way. But that's not what we're going to concentrate on tonight, this morning, or tonight. We're not going to concentrate on that tonight either. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Those are all purpose clauses. This is why this happened. He was led by the Spirit. Remember a moment ago, Spirit of God, as a dove, comes down, lights on him. Now he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for a purpose, to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Some things are just obvious. The point of saying he's this hungry is that he is at his weakest in his flesh. He has let his flesh become so physically fatigued through lack of food
that he... Susceptible to temptation.
Susceptible to temptation especially. Especially if the temptation is, want some bread? That's a really strong temptation. I mean, we find it hard to pass a drive-through. And we might have eaten 2 hours ago. But we'll see that sign and go, well, I could use some chicken nuggets. 40 days, he's really hungry, and here comes the tempter. By the way, I also find it interesting that the tempter didn't show up until 40 days later. I mean, why didn't he show up at day 29? Because God is sovereign and in charge, and Satan can only do those things that God allows him to do. All of this is on purpose. The tempter came, says verse 3, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Do you think Satan knew that he was the Son of God?
Yes.
Sure he does. Jesus, later on, we're going to get to it, the demoniac at the Gadarenes. What do they do? What do they say? They not only worship in front of him, they call him Son of God and say, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Sure, we're here. What are you doing here, Son of God? And they worship him, and they ask him permission to take pigs. They know who he is. Well, if the lesser demons know, I'm quite sure Satan knows. Jesus says, I saw Satan cast out of heaven. They know who each other are. And yet, look at what he does. If you're the Son of God, see, that's the way Satan works. Let's start with a hypothetical. Let's start with a maybe. Let's start with an if. Now, by the way, if he'll do that to the very incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh, he'll do it to you.
It never occurred to me you appealed to his ego right off the bat.
Oh, yeah.
I've heard you are, then you, blah, blah, blah. Make him have to live up to it.
Absolutely. And, you know, his brothers later will say things to him like, go up to the feast and do some miracles, because no one who wants to be widely known keeps himself as private as you do. Same thing. So he's just announced himself publicly by his baptism. Satan shows up, says, do a miracle. If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread. Satiate your flesh. I know you're hungry. It's been 40 days. Satiate your flesh. Lust of the flesh. What does your flesh want most right now? Well, his flesh wants to eat. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. So Satan says, okay, so just do a miracle, turn the stones into bread, and eat. Jesus does something that is so instructive here. He doesn't argue with him using his own words. He quotes Scripture. He goes back to what does the Word say? Now, if Jesus himself will continue arguing based on what does the Word say, then that has to be the way we argue. I mentioned a few moments ago the homosexual Christian movement. The place where the church is stumbling is that they've forgotten how to make the argument. They're being bamboozled by the emotional arguments or the political arguments. And they're forgetting to say, what does the Word say? The really clever folk within the homosexual Christian movement try to twist the Scripture. But in a moment, you're going to see Satan do the same thing. You know, well, let's just take the Word and turn it a little bit to make it say what we want it to say. But what does the Word say? Every time Jesus goes back and corrects him with Scripture, what does the Word say? If the very living incarnate Word of God walking on the planet in shoe leather appealed to the Word of God, the Scripture, in order to make his argument, then that's how we must argue. If we're arguing by human logic, if we're arguing appealing to our own rationality or responding to their emotion with our own emotion, mm-hmm. we're going to lose. And we're losing. What does the word say? And then you stand there. And by the way, Jesus says this. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, he went to the word to prove the validity of the word. Mm-hmm. He said, "It is written." And now he's saying those words are the very words of God. The things that are written in the Bible are the very word of God, quoted by Jesus. It is written, man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You don't get to pick and choose. Every word. So, first temptation, lust of the flesh, to somebody whose flesh is weakened. Just make the stones into bread, have something to eat. Why not? After all, if you're the Son of God, that would be a good miracle. It would prove you're the Son of God. So he's appealing to his vanity. And then just satisfy your flesh. Just have something to eat. There's no harm in that, right? And Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread. Physical, tangible bread, food. That's not how we live. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's where life is. The food you eat goes into your body, Jesus said this, and back out of your body. The bread that matters, the nutrition that matters, is the word of God. That's where you find life. And by the way, the same Jesus will say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if you need bread and you go seeking for the bread instead of for God's word, so that your vanity and your lust of the flesh supersedes the word of God, the end result is death. But if you seek after God, his word, his righteousness, he'll give you food. This is the same God who fed 5,000 with a couple loaves and fishes. Food isn't the issue. The issue is, what did God say?
You know, you think about this conversation and the one with in the beginning of Job, that God is so clever, he can get Satan to think he can outwit him. That's the most amazing thing to me about the whole thing.
And why does he do that? It's not for God.
Too instructive and exposed.
Instructive to who?
Well, to us.
To us, exactly.
It doesn't convince Satan of anything.
Doesn't convince Satan of anything?
Because Satan's thinking.
And God's not doing it to improve himself. These are lessons for us.
You know, I could see anybody but Jesus would think, well, I am the Son of God and I can make bread. That's not a sin.
Sure.
Right?
Oh, he could justify it any way he wants.
Right.
But what does he do? What does he do? He does the same thing John the Baptist did. That's why I quoted it. He must increase, I must decrease. Okay, what did Jesus just do?
He made himself under the word of God.
He made himself under the word of God and said it's all about God. It's all about God. It's all about the Father. It's not even about me at this point. Jesus could have set himself in a castle of gold surrounded by angels and let nobody in, and we would have all gone, well, the king lives in that castle. He could have done that, but he didn't. He came to serve and to save that which is lost. And he emphasized the Father through his ministry. So, very instructive. Oh, I keep saying I got to go, and I do. And it's getting warm. Then the devil took him into the holy city, Jerusalem, and he stood him. The NASB says, had him stand. I think the King James says, placed him. And set him on a pinnacle or on a pillar of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, now look what he's doing. Jesus quoted scripture. So what does Satan do? I can quote scripture too.
Dueling Bibles.
Huh?
Dueling Bibles.
Yeah, dueling Bibles. Yeah. Oh, I can quote some scripture too. Sure. After all, I know a text that says he'll give his angels charge concerning you. And there's a scripture that says that on their hands they're going to bear you up so that you don't strike your foot against a stone. I know those scriptures. So look what he does with them. He abuses the text. and says, I know these scriptures, so here's what you need to do. You need to throw yourself down, and let's see if those scriptures are true. Throw yourself down, and let's find out if angels bear you up. I know what the scripture says, but let's test it. So Jesus says to him, verse 7, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. How does Jesus answer him? With proper scripture. Okay, what was the fault? What was the problem with what Satan did? He quoted scripture, which, by the way, if Satan is willing to quote scripture to the very living incarnate word of God, he's willing to quote it to you. And he's willing to quote it wrong. And he's willing to quote it acontextually in order to say, hey, this will confuse you. Here's the text. He's perfectly willing to do that, which means you've got to know the word. You've got to know the Bible. You've got to know when somebody says, oh, well, you know, the Bible says yada, yada, yada. You've got to be able to know, well, no, not exactly. He's quoting it out of context. Context is so vitally, vitally important. And so Jesus brings it around to know you have misused it because you are trying to use God's own word against him in order to tempt or try God. You're trying to test God. You're trying to put God to the test. And Jesus says, I won't allow that. And that's why I won't throw myself down. And that's why I won't listen to you, because you are twisting the scripture for your own purposes and trying to get me to put my Father to the test, and I won't fall for it. Be really careful when you're debating people, when you're involved in any sort of apologetics, when you're involved with any kind of discussion about the Bible where you're defending the Bible. Be very careful that you don't let the unbeliever frame the argument, because the unbeliever will quite naturally put God on trial. The unbeliever will start with, you have to prove God. It's up to you now to put God into the witness stand, and you have to somehow now defend God. Don't let them do that to you. If the word of God is true, this is what's known as presuppositional apologetics. You start with the supposition that the Bible is true, and you argue from there. You don't start with the world's argument and then entertain the world's argument, because the world's argument always starts by putting God on trial. Don't let them do that. That's what Satan does. Says to Jesus, let's test God. Let's try God. Let's see if the word is true. Let's put God on trial. Jesus says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. This Wednesday night, we're going to look at Isaiah and Ezekiel's descriptions of the fall of Satan and what his downfall was. And it has to do with the fact that he wanted to be worshipped. He wasn't going to worship God. He wanted the worship. He said, I will place my throne in the place of the north. I will be worshipped as God. That is what Satan did want, does want, has always wanted. So he says to Jesus, I will give you everything the world has to offer. Now it should begin to resonate why John in 1 John would write, love not the world nor the things of the world. Because if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Christ had the love of the Father, therefore the things of the world did not appeal to him to the point where he would say, okay, fine, I will worship Satan if I can have the world. And by the way, how many people on the planet right now are making that trade every day? If I can just have the things of the world, I will fall down at Satan's feet. And it may not be as blatant as that, because he's subtle. He's crafty. You'll end up worshiping him without even giving thought to the fact that you are worshiping Satan. Because you're just so enticed by the things of the world. You like the things of the world, and you like them enough that you will prioritize them to your own spiritual detriment. And you won't know it, you won't feel it, it'll be small at the beginning, and then little by little you just drift away until it's too late, and the world has so appealed to you, and you have so chased the things of this planet that are passing, that are going to burn, and you've given away your eternity in favor of what you could have right here, right now. You know your best life now. Yes, ma'am.
Well, isn't that the ultimate desire on Facebook as well? I want to be really worshipped. I want to be looked on with...
Isn't that the essence of what narcissism is? Yeah. Yeah, dig me. That's why I said you can bring it down to two words.
It's worship, really.
Dig me. Yeah. Yes.
And just to add on to her comment, I guess that's the reason why many people idolize other famous people like music stars.
Right. I contend that because we are God's creation, we are made to worship. That's the reason we exist. We exist for the worship of God and the glory of God. But because of our fallen state, if we can't worship God, we'll worship something. Whether that's a sports star, movie star, TV star, whether that's ourselves, whether that's our mate, whether that's our children, whether that's our... We will worship something and prioritize it above God. It's our fallen nature. So the devil took him up on a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of this world and all their glory, and said, "These things I will give to you." The argument would have been over instantly if Jesus could have said, "They're not yours to give." Who owns the kingdoms of this world? Satan himself. Which is why he is called the prince of the power of the air. Because he's in charge of this system in this world. Again, so then don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If you love the things in the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. Why? Because Satan is in control of this. How frequently have we seen things going on in the world? Every day, several times a day. Anytime you turn on the news or get on the internet and bring up a news site and start reading, and you just want to, I was going to say pull your hair out, but in my case, but you have to... Get over it. You have to duct tape your head closed so that your head won't explode when you see the insanity that is going on in the world. And you say, why? What is this crazy? What is going on the... Oh, that's right. This is Satan's domain. The prince of the power of the air is in charge here. This is why it's so important to remember we're not of this world. That's why Jesus said, "You're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world." If you were of the world would love its own. But you're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Of course, he also said, but hey, they hated me first. So if you belong to me, they're going to hate you. But this isn't our ultimate destination. How much stuff will Bill Gates leave behind when he dies?
All of it.
Every bit of it. He takes none of it with him. He stands naked and without a plea in front of the God of everything who says, "Don't love the world." That's a tough place to be. So Satan tempts Jesus, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Okay, there's one more really important dynamic here. I know I'm going long. Sorry, but we got to get through this. One more really important dynamic, all the way back at the Garden of Eden, as a result of Adam's fall. We read that God punishes Adam, Eve, and curses Satan, the serpent. And part of the curse that is on the serpent is that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So the foot of the seed of the woman is going to be bruised. The head of the serpent is going to be bruised. The image being that the seed of the woman, Christ, is going to have his foot on Satan's head. In the Middle East, a sign of genuine worship, even the word worship, comes from a word that means kiss toward, proskuneo. And it means to put your face in the dirt in front of somebody to show absolute obedience and reverence. In Middle Eastern wars, the war wasn't over typically until the conquering king could put his foot on the head of the conquered king. That was a show of, get down in front of me. This is the imagery that Satan is bringing in here and saying, worship me. Get down on your face in front of me, the antithesis of what is said in Genesis. Instead of your foot being on me, I want my foot on you. This is deep. And Jesus says, get away from me. That's the line that he crossed. Once you go there, once you cross that line, Jesus says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Even there, in that circumstance, he appeals back to what is written. What does the word of God say? What has the Bible already said? It says, worship God and him only. Therefore, I will not worship you, Satan. By the way, the phrase be gone in the King James is get behind me, Satan. And rather chillingly, it's the exact same phrase that Jesus uses when dealing with Peter. When Peter denies that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, he turns, looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Same exact phrase, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter at that moment was speaking for Satan. He said, get behind me because you don't cherish the things of God. Get behind me, Satan. So, even Peter, who would just forget, who would see all the miracles, who would walk and talk with Jesus, even he would forget sometimes and just say something foolish, something stupid, something off the cuff, something, and he would just say it, and Jesus himself would turn around and say, you're talking like the devil. Quit it. Well, that's a warning for us. Stop talking like the devil. Talk like God. Stand on his word and say his words after him. He has already made the argument. All you have to do is recite the argument. You don't have to come up with anything new. I like Spurgeon's phrase, you don't have to defend a lion. You just unleash him. He'll defend himself. The word of God is like that lion. You don't need to defend the Bible. We need to spend more time just unleashing it. Just open it up and say, this is what it says. But because we want to be liked, when we say this is what it says, again, our ego, our vanity, we'll say to somebody who disagrees with us about our Christianity or about the world or about politics, and we'll say, but this is what the word says. And then they'll make some very typical human or emotional argument. And then because we want to be liked, we get dragged into their argument. Don't do that. Stand. Stand on the word of God and say, nevertheless, it says this. If that was good enough for Jesus, why do you think you're better than that? If Jesus himself argued right from the scripture, who are you to think that your human logic is better than the scripture, better than the word of God? Just keep going back to, this is what the word says. And by the way, if you do end up winning some of those discussions or arguments, and you win them based on your own human logic and rationality, and you talk them into something, the next smart person can talk them out of it. But if your argument is based in Scripture, then they got nowhere to go. They either reject the Word of God or they are converted by the Word of God. So stay out of the way. Let the Word of God do its thing. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, and the devil left him. Now that word left there has a little connotation to it. It's basically a word that means he dropped back for a more convenient time. It doesn't mean he left permanently. It means he dropped back and waited for his next opening. It's kind of like a boxer who will fall back and then wait again. Look for an opening. It's that same phraseology. So Satan, realizing that he had lost that round, backed off. And behold, angels came and began to minister to Christ. Yes, because he was hungry. And he didn't need to make stones into bread. God sent angels to take care of him. Because seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all this stuff will be added to you. God's perfectly capable of bringing you whatever you need. God's perfectly capable of taking care of you in whatever the necessity is. As we continue through in the chapters to come, by the time we get to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus teaching about prayer, he's going to say, your Father knows what things you have need of. He wants to take care of you. He wants to provide for you. So trust him instead of thinking that you can do it, and certainly don't think that the only way you can accomplish it is by denying him or denying his word and appealing to worldly thinking or worldly arguments in order to accomplish things of the world. The word of God is sufficient. Notice what Satan did. He appealed to Jesus' lust of the eyes. He showed him the kingdoms of the world. The lust of the flesh, just feed yourself. And the pride of life, just throw yourself down and he'll pick you up. You won't die. Because that's the way Satan works. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Now that you know that, be careful. Watch for it, because it's coming before the day is out. Someone, somewhere, with evil intention, is going to appeal to the lust of your eyes and the lust of your flesh and the pride of life. And you need to remember, man does not live by bread alone. And you need to remember, you will not tempt the Lord your God. And you need to remember, worship God in him only. And if you remember those three things, you won't fall for the devil's snare. Now, what was Jesus doing in the temptation? He was fixing what happened in the garden. In the garden, Satan used the same technique and brought mankind's fall. In the temptation in the wilderness, Satan used the same technique. Jesus didn't fall for it. He's our federal head. If you are in Christ, he has already beat Satan for you. If you're not in Christ, our enemy, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There's the black and white. You're either in Christ and he's a defeated enemy, or you're on your own and he will sift you like wheat. Be in Christ.
Amen.
I mean, this isn't just about... This isn't just about, you know, be in Christ and your life is going to go better, or be in Christ, go to heaven someday. This is about be in Christ, worship God appropriately, and he will protect you from kingdoms and principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And this particular phrase Paul uses, the cosmokratos, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And you need to be protected from that. And your federal head has already defeated Satan on your behalf. Trust him. Do you get it?
Yep.
Yeah?
Yes.
Okay, good. By the way, Christina, here in this church, rather than amen, we go with yeah. I have no idea what that was. Just yeah. Yeah.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.